It was 498 years ago, in October of 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That event sparked the Protestant Reformation, as people throughout Saxony and the rest of Western Europe took a stand against the corruption and error of the medieval Roman Catholic system. As for Luther, he quickly became a wanted man. Just a few years later, after a series of confrontations and debates, Luther was issued a bull of excommunication by Pope Leo X. It was June of 1520, and he was given 60 days to recant. Instead, he took a copy of the papal decree out to the center of Wittenberg, gathered a crowd around him, and burned it, the public statement of his resolve. When news reached Rome that he was unwilling to change his views, Luther was officially denounced by the Catholic Church. And shortly thereafter, the German reformer was summoned to defend his views before the Holy Roman Emperor, a man named Charles V, who was the most powerful monarch in Europe at the time. Because there was no separation between church and state in those days, European governments were often directly involved in the condemnation and punishment of heretics. And Luther knew if he was condemned and found guilty of heresy, he would likely be killed, just as John Huss had been a century earlier. The imperial council, known as a diet, met in the city of Worms. Luther arrived on April 16th, 1521, and the following afternoon at 4 p.m., he stood before the assembly. A stack of his books was brought out, and he was asked if he would recant the alleged heresies that his writings contained. Luther, knowing what was at stake and wanting to be very specific, very precise in his response, asked if he could have more time. He was given 24 hours. And so the following day, on April 18th, 1521, Luther boldly declared before the council and the emperor that he would not recant his views. He said famously, "Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." As those words indicate, Luther was willing to take a bold stand. He put his life on the line for what he knew to be true, and he did so in the presence of the most powerful ruler in all of Europe and in the face of a religious system that often dealt with detractors by burning them at the stake. What gave Luther that kind of boldness? I think we find the answer in the words of a prayer that Luther prayed on the morning before the trial began. Listen to these words. "Stand by me, O true eternal God. In no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God. In the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and shelter, yes, my mighty fortress. Through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit, amen." See, Martin Luther could stand before a human tribunal because it was God who stood by him. He was strong in the might and the strength of the Holy Spirit. His fearlessness came from the fact that Jesus Christ was his refuge and his shelter and his mighty fortress. It would be several years later, likely in the fall of 1527, that Luther would pen the words to his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which of course emphasizes the truth that God is our refuge and strength. It was that particular year, When Luther became very sick, he thought he was going to die. And then a short time later, the plague came to Wittenberg, and many of Luther's friends and even his own son became very ill. The circumstances cast Luther into a time of deep discouragement and personal despair. And yet, as he came out of that time, he recognized that God had not abandoned him, and so he could write, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he, amidst the flood of mortal ills, is prevailing." And then a couple verses later, "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." You see, whether hardship came in the form of political pressure from Catholic authorities that wanted to kill him, or from personal trials like enduring severe illness, Martin Luther found comfort and courage by looking to God as his strength, his shelter, his mighty fortress. And I begin with that story of Martin Luther and his famous hymn because Luther derived the words for that hymn from the text that we are going to consider this morning. And that text is Psalm 46. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 46. According to the superscription, this psalm was written by or perhaps for the sons of Korah. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19 indicates that the sons of Korah were a group of Levitical musicians involved in performing songs for worship in the temple. We also see that this was a song for Alamoth, a term which probably refers to young maidens and seems to suggest that this hymn was initially sung by female vocalists at a higher range. You also notice that the term Selah occurs three times in this psalm. That term was likely a musical notation that may have signaled an instrumental interlude or perhaps a pause for contemplation. The book of Psalms, of course, as you know, was the hymn book of Israel. I think it's fitting that one of our most well-known and well-loved hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," should come from one of Israel's hymns, Psalm 46. Let's look at this psalm together. Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Now, as we consider those verses this morning, I would like to begin by drawing your attention to the first line of verse 2. "Therefore, we will not fear." Admittedly, sermons don't normally begin with the practical implications of the text, but I believe that that is exactly where we need to begin this morning, because the personal import of this psalm, the application, is right there at the outset. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, what is it that we might have to be afraid of? I'm sure we could list many potential sources of anxiety, worry, apprehension, and fear. But the psalmist focuses on two specific categories. In verses 2 and 3, his focus is on natural disasters, and specifically earthquakes. And then in verse 6 and verse 9, his focus is on national disasters and the violent upheaval that takes place when nations go to war and when governments crumble. Natural disasters and national disasters. Those are some fairly significant sources of anxiety in our world, are they not? In terms of natural disasters, we live in a place where earthquakes are a reality. As I'm sure you noticed from the prolific billboards, a new Hollywood depiction recently debuted imagining what might happen if California were to experience the next major earthquake. I have not seen it, nor do I plan to. But I have noticed the renewed conversation about earthquakes that it has sparked, especially in the news media. It's become an unavoidable topic as experts weigh in about how California is overdue. And they talk about how newly discovered fault lines off the coast are going to send tidal waves of destruction into Los Angeles. They argue about how big the next quake might be, and they talk about how unprepared Southern California is. The doomsday scenario that's presented can be a bit frightening. But things really then get even more scary when, in addition to our concerns about natural disasters, we recount our concerns about potential national disasters. After all, we live in a country that is becoming increasingly hostile to the truths that we cherish and believe. Everywhere we turn, it seems that legislation is being passed that targets biblical values and a Christian worldview. Not only that, but around the world, foreign governments threaten the stability of our own national security. The Islamic State has taken the Middle East by storm. Iran is on its way to developing nuclear technology. North Korea is working to build long-range missiles that could reach the west coast of the United States. And Russia is acting like it's the Cold War all over again. And we are repeatedly reminded of these dangerous developments whenever we turn on the evening news, where we not only receive a forecast for the weather, we also are given a very pessimistic outlook for the future. The psalmist, likewise, recognized the dangers posed by both nature and nations. And yet the encouragement to those who sang this song in ancient Israel and the encouragement to us this morning is there in verse 2. We will not fear. Well, how is that possible? With so much uncertainty in our world, where people constantly live in fear of future disasters, of possible terrorist attack, or of the deteriorating state of our own culture, how can we overcome the temptation not to become anxious or to worry? I believe Psalm 46 answers those questions for us, and it does so by lifting our eyes off of this world and putting our eyes on the Lord. Those who know Him, who love Him, who belong to Him, we need not fear. Though the mountains tremble and collapse into the sea, though kingdoms rise and fall, though wicked men flourish, though our lives are but a breath, and though we are frail vessels, we need not fear if our hope is in the Lord. He is our tower of strength. He is our rock of defense, our fortress, our safe haven in the midst of the storm, our guide in the midst of uncertainty, our anchor, our hope for today and for tomorrow, and our loving Heavenly Father. No one can take us out of His hands, nor can anyone or anything separate us from His love, which is ours through Christ Jesus. You see, God is on His throne. He reigns. He is in control. And we can trust Him. So let's face our fears this morning from a biblical perspective, looking specifically to Psalm 46 to help us do that, as we seek to take our worries and transform them into worship. In this psalm, we are given three reasons not to fear. Three reasons not to fear, even in the face of trouble. If you're taking notes this morning, these three reasons will serve as our outline. The first reason is found in verses 1 through 5, and it is this: we will not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God. We will not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 2. It points back to the truth of verse 1, and it undergirds the reason why the psalmist can say we will not fear. It is because God is our refuge and strength, and He is present even in the face of trouble. He is not distant. He is not far off. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. And so, therefore, what need have we to fear? God is with us, and God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? The abiding presence of God, then, is a great comfort to those who know and love Him. If you look at the rest of verse 2, the psalmist identifies the specific context in which he is offering this comfort. We will not fear, even though the earth should change, and even though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea, and even if its waters roar and foam, and even if the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we will not fear. As we've already noted, this is poetic language that describes earthquakes. And it stands in stark contrast to the reality that God is the eternal rock of ages on which our hope is built. The ground may quake, but God is immovable. The earth may change, but God is immutable. The mountains may crumble, but God is unassailable. Tidal waves may form as the waves roar, but God is unmoved. And so, though the mountains quake and though the seas rise, God remains sovereign on His throne, unshaken and unshakable, in control, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, we've already touched on this briefly, but earthquakes are one natural disaster that we get here in Southern California. Many of you may remember the 94 Northridge quake. I was in high school at the time. I remember being jolted awake at 4:30 in the morning. I remember the fact that the freeway overpass in the Newhall Pass came crashing down and had to be rebuilt. I remember family friends who left California, said they were never coming back because they didn't want to stay here any longer. And it was amazing to consider the unstoppable and unpredictable power of an earthquake. In recent years, of course, you'll remember hearing about earthquakes in the news, from the 9.2 magnitude earthquake in 2004 off the coast of India that killed some 230,000 people, to the more recent 9.0 in Japan that took 15,000 lives with another 10,000 injured or missing. Those examples demonstrate that earthquakes are powerful, they are disruptive, and they are deadly. And that destructive power is captured in these verses 2 and 3, is it not? The earth changes, the mountains fall, the seas rage, and the ground quakes. But you see, the point of this imagery is not to frighten us. Rather, the psalmist uses this powerful imagery to make a profound point. The rocks of this world may shift or fracture or fall, but the rock of ages can never fail. And those who hope in him will never be disappointed. You see, earthquakes prove that even solid ground can be shaken and give way. But our confidence rests in that which is infinitely more secure. What is more solid than solid ground? What is more powerful than an earthquake? Or maybe better phrased, who? And the answer is God. Now, in order to contrast the uncertain chaos of this world and the unsettled nature of earthquakes, the psalmist transitions to give us a beautiful picture of Zion, the place of God's presence. Look at verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Psalmist here uses poetic imagery to describe Jerusalem, yet his description transcends the ancient Israelite capital and seems to look forward to the millennial kingdom and perhaps even beyond that to the new Jerusalem. We know from John in Revelation 22 that there will be a river that flows from the eternal throne of God and of the Lamb in the new Jerusalem. And notice how the tranquility of that river contrasts with the raging stormy seas of verses 2 and 3. And notice the peace that brings joy and gladness to those who are there in God's presence. The emphasis here in verses 4 and 5 is on the abiding presence of God. This is his dwelling place. And because he is there, those who dwell there will not be moved, for God is their help. It's a glorious picture of the security that we enjoy as believers, both in this life and that we anticipate as we look forward to being in his presence for all of eternity in heaven. And so in verse 1, and then again in verse 4, and then again in verse 5, the psalmist draws both courage and comfort by rejoicing in the presence of God. The promise of God's presence, of course, is reiterated in the New Testament. We think of the words of Christ in the Great Commission, where in Matthew 28:19, he concludes that evangelistic charge by saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we think of the words of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 and 6. He himself has said, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In light of such promises, what do we have to fear? From earthquakes or from anything else? No matter what danger is posed, no matter the trouble, the trial, or the threat, we will not fear because God is with us and he is our refuge and our mighty fortress. The psalmist gives us a second reason why we need not fear. In verses 1 through 5, we saw that we can rejoice in the presence of God. But we find a second reason in verses 6 through 9, and it is this: even in the face of trouble, we will not fear because we remember the power of God. We remember the power of God. You see, when we call to mind God's omnipotent power and unassailable sovereignty, it reminds us that we need not fear, even in the face of great hardship and adversity. In verses 2 and 3, the psalmist identified a form of trouble. He identified natural disasters. Here in verse 6, all the way through verse 9, his attention shifts and he focuses now on national disasters. The nation of Israel, of course, faced continual threats from the surrounding nations, from the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and so on. The threat of invasion was a constant cause for worry and for fear. In our own day, those threats, though perhaps more distant, still present many with reasons to be afraid. To revisit our list from earlier, what if ISIS continues its reign of terror? What if North Korea develops long-range missiles? What if Iran finally gets nuclear weapons? What if Russia retaliates with an armed response? Or perhaps even closer to home are the threats against the church that seem to be growing in an increasingly secular American culture. What if persecution erupts against Christians? What if standing for the truth results in being fired or being fined or being thrown into prison? What if? The psalmist helps us answer all of those what ifs by calling us to remember the sovereign power of God. Look at verses 6 through 9. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. In verse 6, we see the cries of the nations. They're like angry toddlers. They throw a tantrum as they totter about. God speaks, and they melt away in silence. In verse 7, he is called the Lord of hosts. It's a title that emphasizes that he is the captain of angelic armies, such that the military might of any nation on this earth is nothing compared to the glorious power of the one who is our stronghold. In verse 8, the emphasis is on his power to both create and to destroy. Come behold the works of the Lord. He is the creator. And yet he is also the judge, able to work desolations in the earth as he metes out punishment against his enemies. Then in verse 9, the psalmist declares that God is sovereign even over the wars of men. He allows one government to rise up while another crumbles. And when his sovereign purposes have been accomplished, he is the one who causes wars to cease. He destroys the implements of war and establishes peace. Do we not see God's sovereign power vividly put on display in these verses? The most powerful of human governments are under his control. Men may seat themselves on a temporal throne, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases, and he reigns forever and ever. And in the same way that God was sovereign over the nations that surrounded ancient Israel, so he is also sovereign over the United States of America in the 21st century AD. In light of that, should we be nervous about the government in Washington or the government in Sacramento? Should we get worked up about the fact that next year is an election year? Should we become anxious and fearful? Whether it is a monarchy, an oligarchy, or a democratic republic, God is still sovereign over every nation on this earth, including ours. His power is on display even as the nations rage. He is still on his throne, and that truth means we need not fear. Psalm 46 gives us great reason to hope. As we've already seen, we need not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God. That's there in verses 1 through 5. And we need not fear because we remember the power of God in verses 6 through 9. There's a third reason in this psalm, and it's found in verses 10 and 11. No matter what troubles may come our way, we will not fear, thirdly, because we rest in the purposes of God. We rest in the purposes of God. Look at verse 10, and here the psalmist provides a quote from the Lord himself. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Some translations read, be still and know that I am God. We could read it this way, stop, stop. Now, who is he directing this command to here in this psalm? Is the Lord addressing believers here, or is he addressing the nations who are raging in verse 9? Well, throughout this psalm, we've seen two groups that have been raging. One is the earth with earthquakes and the sea, and the other is the nations. I think in the context then, this statement is directly aimed, immediately aimed at both the nations and at the earth. Stop striving. Be still. And know that I am God. But I believe that this message is also directed in an important way for the people of God. Because sometimes the shaking of the earth and the striving of the nations tempts our own hearts to shake with fear and our own minds to strive with anxiety. And what serves as a rebuke to the world to be still and to recognize God's greatness also serves as a wonderful comfort and a timely reminder for us to quiet our own hearts and to still the anxious thoughts in our soul. And to remember that he is God and we are not. We can stop worrying, stop fretting, stop shaking, stop striving. To borrow the words of Philippians 4:6, we can be anxious for nothing. We can take a deep breath and rest in the fact that he is God and there is no other. The Lord himself reminds us of his sovereign purposes then at the end of verse 10. He says that he will be exalted among the nations and he will be exalted in the earth. What a beautiful summation of the reality that God is at work in all things, in nature and in the nations, to accomplish his own ends and to bring his name glory. We do not always understand why the Lord allows what he allows, from things that occur in nature to things that take place on the international or national scene. But one thing we do know, he is sovereignly orchestrating all the events of all of human history to bring about his glory. And we also know from Romans 8:28 that along with his glory, he is at work to accomplish the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so therefore, we can confidently rest in his sovereign purposes. Though the ground shakes, we will not be shaken. Though the nations strive, our own hearts will be quiet. Our worries will be stilled by the knowledge that he is God. He is on his throne, and yet he is also our heavenly Father. Which means that as the sovereign of the universe, he is working all things together, both for his glory and for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is not a message of pessimism. This is a message of hope, of comfort, of joy, of victory. And thus, we can proclaim with the psalmist in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Our confidence and our hope is as unshakable as the God in whom we trust. His purposes cannot be thwarted. And so, even in the midst of this uncertain world, we rest in our mighty fortress. So why is it that we do not fear even in the face of trouble? Psalm 46 has given us three reasons this morning, all of which center on the person and character of God. And isn't it true that when we take our eyes off of our circumstances and put them on our Savior, the one on whom we cast our cares, only then do we begin to enjoy the peace that surpasses all understanding. As we've seen this morning, we don't need to fear. In fact, we will not fear because we rejoice in the presence of God and because we remember the power of God, and finally, we rest in the purposes of God. It was these truths that motivated Martin Luther to stand firm during his trial before Emperor Charles V. It was these truths that inspired him to write the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It is these truths that should inform our hearts this morning, so that we might stand with the psalmist and say with unshakable confidence, "God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, I will not fear."